I want you to keep that choir anthem in your head during the sermon this morning. And choir, I may ask you to come back and sing it again when I'm all done. So don't fall asleep, John. Okay. as Janet mentioned during the children's story, I am preaching through the Psalms. And as I'm studying them, I am falling in love with them in a way that I never have before. They provide a form and they provide words where there so often isn't any words. They provide a kind of hold for the extremities of emotion and experience that humanity faces. The hard things in life, as well as the great joys of life. They challenge us, I think, in our worship. They challenge us in our own private devotion. They encourage us as people of faith to realize that we're connected with people who have been worshiping the same God for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. That there is nothing that we face, there's nothing that we come across in our lives, whether our regular lives or our lives of faith, although I don't think you can separate those, but there's nothing that people of God have not been through before. And the Psalms are this incredible wealth of poetry and history and language and song so that we can deal with the things of life, so that we have words to put to the things that are too deep for words, to hand them off to God, to lift them up before God. Some of you know the word Lent, and others of you don't, and that's okay. Lent is in the more liturgical churches often, the Catholics, the Anglicans, they will spend a series of 6 weeks leading up to Easter, and that period of time is called Lent. That's a time of walking with Jesus to the cross is essentially what's happening in that time, recognizing and remembering the weight of what happened when Jesus went to the cross. And Lent this year begins at the end of February. And so I'm going to be preaching through the Psalms till then. And then when Lent begins, continuing to preach through, but specifically focusing on the Psalms of Lament, the deep, heartrending Psalms where the psalmist cries out, God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me? And so stay tuned for that. And I hope that you will experience new wonder over the Psalms as well. And I encourage you to open up your Bibles during the week and start to really dig into them and read them and ask, how can these words from so long ago become my words now? The psalm that we're focusing on today is Psalm 84. And Pam, if you're able to have it on the wall, that would be great. But I'd really encourage you actually to open up in your Bibles. The Bibles are the dark blue books that say Holy Bible on them. And the Psalms are pretty close to right in the center of your Bible. If you hit Isaiah or Jeremiah or a name like that, then you've gone too far. If you hit Judges or Joshua, you're not soon enough. So pretty close to the middle of the Bible. And then 84, just that's self-explanatory. Follow the numbers until you get there. I want to start by telling you a little bit, backing up in history a little bit, and telling you a little bit about Solomon. King Solomon, you may have heard the phrase, the wisdom of Solomon. King Solomon was one of King David's sons. He was a son by David's favorite wife, Bathsheba. Again, there didn't seem to be any taboos against how many wives you could have. The wives caused David a lot of trouble. I'm not sure why he wanted so many of them, but they seemed to want a lot of them. And Solomon was one of David's favorite sons. And Solomon doesn't really show up on the radar until all of David's other sons have betrayed their father, tried to take over the kingdom for themselves, gone and gotten killed in battle, or there's just horrendous massacres and fighting. And the Old Testament is a dramatic, dramatic book of stories. And then along comes Solomon, and he steps into the throne. David is the one who took Israel, this kind of band of loosely gathered tribes, and turned them into a nation. Solomon comes along, and he really takes this nation to become something that was feared and admired across the Asian world at the time. It's hard to believe now, but Israel was once a power to be reckoned with. Solomon reigned for about 40 years, and one of his most greatest triumphs that he was known for was he built the temple. Until then, God's presence was kind of hidden in the Ark of the Covenant, which was stowed away in a little village off in the middle of nowhere so nobody could steal it. Solomon said, I am going to build a house for the Lord our God. It's going to be in Jerusalem, the holy city. And his great triumph of his reign was building this incredible, magnificent, considered in the ancient world one of the seven wonders of the world, this amazing temple Solomon built. Now, before you feel too great about Solomon, he also did it with conscripted labor that was no better than slaves and all of those kind of things. But the result was this beautiful, incredible place of worship. It was an era of unparalleled prosperity and glory, due in part to David's annihilation of most of their enemies. Solomon was considered the patron of wisdom in ancient Israel. The Proverbs, which is the book that comes right after the Psalms in the Bible, the Proverbs are filled with all sorts of little sayings, all sorts of little wisdom sayings, many of which have been attributed to Solomon. There's a legend about two babies were born, one of them died, one of them survived, and the mothers of both came to Solomon arguing over who the living baby belonged to. The mother of the dead baby wanted the live baby, so they came to Solomon and they said, you need to solve this for us. And Solomon said, well, whose baby is it? And they both claimed that it was theirs. And so Solomon's solution, gross because we don't live this way, but, well, we'll just cut this baby in half. And you can each have half. Which half do you want? Predictably, the one who was the true mother said, no, 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 she can have the baby. Not so predictably, the one who wasn't the true mother said, okay, I'll take half a baby. It's a strange, strange mythic legend. But what it's there to do is tell us this is a man of great wisdom, a man who thought outside of the box, a man who had creative approaches to solving problems and dealing with conflict and ruling the nation of Israel. He was an incredible, incredible king. The temple at Jerusalem is where the people who sang Psalm 84 were headed. They were headed to the place where they believed that God himself resided. The temple was set up, there were outer walls, and then there were a series of courtyards before you would get to the centermost place called the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant resided. The Holy of Holies is the place where God himself descended from heaven and sat and spoke with the high priest of the people. The high priest could go in once a year and speak to God himself face to face, much the way that Moses used to speak to God face to face. It was the place where you would bring your offerings, your sacrifices, where you would bring your best goat to be slaughtered and burned on the altar. The incense was throughout all of the air. The smell of all of the offerings was all there, reminding us that the smoke was carrying the smells and the prayers up to God himself. It was an incredible thing. It's weird for us to think about the temple, because for us, we can meet God wherever we are. You can be driving to work and have a conversation with him. You don't have to come to this place to meet God. You don't have to go halfway across the country, because there's only one place in all of our nation where you can go to meet God. You can go for a walk in the woods. You can have a conversation with a kid on the street. You can sit in your living room, or you can be falling asleep at night and say, oh God, I just forgot this one more thing. So it's strange for us to think about the idea that there could be one place that was holy, one place set apart where God Almighty resided and we could actually meet with him. But that was the way of the religion of the people of Israel, a religion that we have in some ways been adopted into as followers of Christ, who was born into a religion where he would make treks to Jerusalem, where when he was 12 years old, his parents took him to Jerusalem, because that's what you did for special rites of passage. When he was 8 days old, he was in Jerusalem for the special rites of passage that are involved in a child's life, because that was the center of all things religious. That was the center of where God was. So at different times during the year, you'd have people from all the ends of Israel walk out of their houses, join up in caravans, and make pilgrimages to the holy city where they could worship. And that's what's happening with this psalm. We've got a whole slew of people, and this psalm would have been used over and over as people were leaving their homes, leaving their villages, gathering together in groups, and traveling towards Jerusalem, where they would go to the temple, where they would meet God Almighty. And they are so excited, they can't even contain it. We come to church. Oh, I hope this we get done in time to get the roast out of the oven, and then I've got to go here, and I've got some shopping to do, and I've got some errands to do this afternoon, and oh, man, why do I have to come here every single week? This is the most boring thing ever. We don't even know how to read this psalm that captures the kind of excitement that they felt. This is like the excitement kids feel when their parents say, "Tomorrow we're going to Disney World." And then they jump up and down because the atoms that make up the kid just go so crazy that they can't contain it all. This is the kind of excitement as kids burst out of the doors of the school on the last day of school and summer stretches forever before them. This is the kind of excitement that happens on your wedding day when you can't believe that this person is marrying you and you get to spend the rest of your life together. It's very different than 40 years in when you sit down for dinner and you go, "You again?" Joanne, I won't tell Martin about our conversations. There was so much excitement. You can almost picture people coming out of their houses in the village, and they're gathering together, and they've got their belongings that they need for the journey. They've got food with them. They've got a few extra pairs of clothes with them, and they've got one or two of them might have a donkey, and off they go, and they get going, and they're so exciting, and they're singing together. "Oh, God, we love your dwelling place. We love the temple so much. Oh, Lord of hosts, you're God Almighty. Our souls, my soul, it longs. Longing, it's desperate. I can't contain how desperately I want it." You know, we say, "I can't wait for Christmas," or "I can't wait for tomorrow. I can't wait for that thing." My mom always used to say, "Yes, you can, and you're going to have to." But that feeling that you can't. Like, it's going to burst out of you because you're so desperate for this thing to happen. "My soul longs. Indeed, it faints. It takes over everything. I'm just going to collapse because I can't contain all of this excitement. I'm that excited. I'm that desperate for what? For the courts of the Lord. To go to the place where I'll actually get to hear from God. Where I'll actually meet God. Where I can put aside the day in and the day out of my life. Mucking out stables and putting food on the table. And figuring out how I'm going to go about with just making ends meet. And I get to go into the courts of the Lord. This incredible, mythic, legendary temple. Where God himself lives." Do you know who this God is? This is the God who conquered all of Egypt. We used to be slaves there. And he sent plagues and he freed us from Egypt. It was the most incredible, astounding thing. We were nothing. We had nothing. We left. We went and we wandered in the wilderness. And he fed us. There's no way we could have done it on our own. He fed us for 40 years. And then he said, "Go into this other country, this promised land." And we went, and do you know what he did? He conquered our enemies before us. It was like everywhere we walked, our enemies were like the great Red Sea parting before us. This is the God we're going to worship. "Oh God, how lovely is your dwelling place. Can't wait to get there. I'm going to die if I don't get there tomorrow. My heart and my flesh, they sing for joy for the living God. Because of who God is, I'm alive. I'm part of an incredible nation. I have hope. I have dreams. I have everything. I can't contain how amazing my God is." And here we come. God is just another thing often in our lives. Maybe we turn to God when we're in trouble. Maybe we turn to God when Our routine says turn to God. But when was the last time you felt that excited to meet up with God? So excited, you thought you were just going to keel over because your body couldn't contain the sheer excitement and energy of meeting him and hearing him speak to you. The people of Israel had something on us. As I've been studying this psalm and other psalms this week, I've been thinking, you know, it's an incredible gift that God made himself accessible to us, that we aren't dependent on priests to intercede for us. It's an incredible thing that wherever we go and wherever we are, we can access God Almighty, that he has made his throne room stand open so that we can enter at any time. And I wonder if that access has made it harder for us to access him. I wonder if there's something about the spectacular and the special of having set times and places where we go that makes it greater, that makes us remember the awe when we are face to face with God. God who is King of kings and Lord of lords. God who sets aside his great, incredible power and allows us to influence him with the prayers and the words we speak. That's astonishing. He can do what he wants because, frankly, he's God. And thankfully, he's a good God, so what he wants is usually pretty good. But even there, he says, "But you can ask me for anything, and I'll give it to you." How incredible is that? The people of Israel knew their stories. That's what filled them up with awe for God, because they repeated their stories over and over and over again. We, North America, maybe as much as the Western world, we keep our stories to ourselves. When was the last time you told anybody what God had done for you lately? We keep the stories quiet inside of ourselves. And we even forget our own stories, because we need to speak them out loud. And the more we speak the stories, the more excited we will become that we can come into the presence of God. The psalmist goes on that they sing and there's no poetic imagery here. They're talking very literally. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself. They're talking about the temple. They're talking about the nooks and crannies and the stones and the walls and the trees that were in the courtyards, saying sparrows get to live there. Swallows build nests there. They get to have their children in the courts of the Lord, in the courts of the Lord, in the presence of God, right at the foot of God's altars. Oh, wouldn't that be cool if I could just live here forever and I could raise my children in the presence of God Almighty? If we never had to go back home, if we never had to go back to the hardships and the difficulties of work and life and struggling day in and day out, but we could just live here forever like the birds get to live here forever in the presence of God himself. Oh, happy are those who live in your house, ever singing your praise. Happy are those birds because they get to do nothing but sit here in God's house and sing to him day in and day out. There's probably some wistful thinking. Wouldn't it be great if we could be priests, if we could all be priests and just live here all the time? Be in God's house all the time. Be in the presence of God all the time. Can you imagine if you couldn't access God whenever you wanted? How brutal would that be? But how much more would we value those times when we could? Then they reflect on the pilgrimage journey itself. They sing, "Happy are those who strengthen you, in whose hearts are the highways to Zion." They say, you know, the highways to Zion. Zion is the name for Jerusalem. So they're just referring to the roads the pilgrims take to get to Jerusalem, to get to where the temple is. Happy are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are in the highways to Zion. You know, we can't live here forever. We have to go home. We have to deal with the struggles of being at home. Oh, but we can keep remembering. We won't let the thoughts of that pilgrimage, the thoughts of Jerusalem, leave our heads, because they will give us strength to carry on. As they go through the valley of Baca, that's a very strange phrase because we don't live in Israel and we don't know where Baca is and we don't know what's so big deal about the valley of it. All we know is that the valley of Baca was likely a desert, dry, arid place. As they go through the valley of Baca, see, it wasn't easy to get from the far reaches of Israel to Jerusalem. The pilgrimage was dangerous. The pilgrimage was hard. They would travel through places where there was no water to drink. As they go through the valley of Baca, as they go through these dry desert places, they make it a place of springs. Why? Just because people walk through it, suddenly water starts coming? The early rain covers it with pools? No. Just thinking about where they're headed. Just thinking about Israel. Just thinking about the spring and the rain that is coming. The fact that the seasons are as predictable as is God himself. So just as this dry desert area will be showered with the spring rains and new life will spring up, so can we know that when we are stuck in the dry desert places of life, God will show up. And there will be new life, and there will be springs of rain that will refresh us and nurture us. They go through the valley of Baca. They make it a place of springs. They see this dry area, but in their mind's eye, in their imagination, they see it filled with life because they know the rain comes, the water falls, and things grow. There's a season for everything under the sun, turn, 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 and you know, the like. They go from strength to strength. The God of gods will be seen in Zion. Even though it's a hard journey, their strength, because they know what's waiting them at the other end. They know God is there in his temple. And then it switches to a prayer. O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. They're calling on God. They're saying, this is my prayer. And then it's a very strange one-line prayer. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. This is a prayer for their king. It seems very strange. They only say one thing and they're going to pray for the king. How many of us, if you have one thing to say to God, you're going to pray for Stephen Harper? Let's be honest. Maybe we should. But we have to understand the king's role in ancient Israel. The king's role was to be the intermediary between God and his people. If God was going to protect his people, it was going to be through the king. If God was going to conquer enemies, it was going to be through the king. And so in essence, when they pray and they say, behold our shield, O God, look on the face of your anointed, they aren't just praying for one guy. They're praying for their entire nation through the king. They're saying, we uphold our king to you, God, so that you would ensure that he is a God who will, that he is a king who will protect us and care for us as you would protect us and care for us. We uphold everybody and everything that is Israel. In this one line prayer, our shield and your anointed, our shield, our protector, the one who covers us, and the face of your anointed, the one whom God himself has pointed to and said, you're mine, you work for me, you lead these people on my behalf. And then they just get overwhelmed by excitement again and by the whole idea of what the temple is and what they get to do. And it reads this way, it's a little bit different than in the NRSV. The NRSV puts this in two sentences, and really it's one big sentence. Because a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. One day getting to be in the temple, one day getting to be there is better than 1,000 at home, is better than 1,000 anywhere else in the world. I would rather be a doorkeeper. I would rather hang out at that back door. I would rather not even be able to get in, but just be in the vicinity of the temple than be anywhere else. The tents of wickedness, just a really kind of strange turn of phrase. It just means anywhere that's not the temple. I'd rather be hanging outside the door of the temple than anywhere else. How many of us love the place of God that much? Most of us go, oh man, I'd rather be home than here. Some of your kids, I'd rather be anywhere but there. Can we just skip church today? For the Lord is a sun and a shield. He bestows favor and honor. Listen to who this God is that they've come to meet. No good thing does the Lord withhold for those who walk uprightly. We come to this place as we stand up, as we be people of integrity, who even though we have to go back out there where it's hard, where life gets the better of us, we can carry the holiness of this place with us. We can walk uprightly and we can know that God will bless us in that. Oh, Lord of hosts, happy is everyone who trusts you. Happy is better translated, blessed. Blessed is everyone who trusts you. We can't live in the temple forever. We can't be like the birds and build our homes and our nests and raise our children right here in the temple. But we can carry it with us in our hearts. We can trust in you. Just like the seasons change with regularity, just like we can count on spring coming after winter, so God, we can count on you being there, even when we can't be with you physically, even when we can't be in the temple, even when we can't hear from you because there's no priest anywhere nearby. We can count on you. Blessed are those who trust in God. I wonder what it'll take for us to be that excited to meet God. I wonder what it'll take for us to sing and pray and speak and read the words of Scripture as if the most incredible thing in the world is our God. What would it be like if we were so awed by God that we burst when we thought about Him? The kids who vibrate with excitement for Disney World or for Christmas were our models as we vibrated with excitement for getting to enter the presence of God and praise Him. I think we have to tell our stories to each other so that we can be reminded who this God is. We've limited Him, especially in the kind of evangelical world. We've turned God into Santa Claus or our best friend. And let me tell you, it's great that He's accessible. It's great that He wants to talk to you like He's your best friend and He wants to hear from you. But your best friend, really, as great as they are, they're not that powerful. They can't really change the world. They can't even change your life half the time. God is so much more than that. And God has opened up the door to His throne room so that you can go in whenever you want. Wherever you are, you don't have to make the trek to Jerusalem. I think what we learn from this psalm, though, is that making a pilgrimage, doing something on a journey to get there, helps. Maybe you read your Bible in the morning when you wake up. Why not turn it into, set some steps as you get there. Don't just pick it up from the nightstand and open it and try and read the words. Pick a space in your house, a tiny little corner, one chair. Let that be the place where you meet God, your temple. Go there. Have a routine. Figure out what it is you do there, because there's something about setting aside time, making an effort, having a journey to get there that reminds us that this completely and totally accessible God is worth getting excited over.